September 29th is the feast of St. Michael the Archangel. Many of you are devoted to St. Michael the Archangel. And you know, after every low mass, the priest prays with the people in English, a prayer to St. Michael the Archangel to protect the church from harm. St. Michael belongs to that rank or choir of angel, as tradition holds, which is not among the highest. He is an archangel. In fact, the archangels are among the lower ranks of angels. The highest, as you know, belong to the ranks called the cherubim and the seraphim. St. Michael, being called an angel, is fundamentally a messenger, because you see the word angel in Greek, angelos, means messenger. St. Michael is a messenger of God to the world. That is his function. And before the church began, St. Michael was the protector of the church in its beginning, you might say, or in its preparation with the Hebrew people. St. Michael was the protector of the Hebrews, especially in their sojourn in the desert. And in fact, even before that, tradition holds that it was St. Michael who was the one who was called the Angel of Death. He was the one who sent the plagues on the Egyptians because they held the children of the Hebrews in slavery. It was he who, as it were, slew the firstborn of all of the Egyptians. He who sent the plague of locusts and so on. He was the one who did all of that. In the desert, it was St. Michael who, as the representative of God, you see, created the pillar of fire at night and the cloud during the day to guide these people, you see, to the promised land. He was the one who was the protector of Moses, who was the intermediary between Moses and God when Moses did not speak directly with God. And it is referred to in one of the epistles, incidentally, when Moses died, it is believed that Satan desired to snatch away the body of Moses and to hide it, to make the Jews believe as if he had never died, in order that the Jews, instead of worshiping God, would worship Moses. And Michael fought the devil, as the story goes, for the body of Moses. And Michael overcame, as it were, and St. Michael, and saw to it that the Jews did not deflect from the worship of the true God. It is St. Michael who, during the time of the church, our own times, it is he who was invoked, you see, as the protector of the church, not only against physical harm, or spiritual harm, but also physical harm. And Pope St. Gregory the Great said that he saw St. Michael the Archangel appearing over Hadrian's tomb in Rome when he was praying that Rome be spared from the Black Death, from the great plague that wiped away a great deal of the population of Europe during the Middle Ages. St. Gregory said that he was able to see St. Michael taking a sword dripping with blood and putting it back in his scabbard. That blood dripping from the sword, you see, was the symbol of how much God punished Europe during the Middle Ages for their sins with the Black Death. And because of the prayer of the Pope, the city of Rome was spared. And so, you see, St. Michael was seen putting his sword back where it belonged. And it was because of that that Hadrian's tomb to this day has been called now the Castel Sant'Angelo, the Castle of the Holy Angel. This September 29th commemorates the many apparitions of St. Michael, in particular, the dedication of the great basilica in his honor. It is said that at the end of time, it is St. Michael who will ultimately destroy the Antichrist. And he will do it in the place that our Lord began his passion. That is what a legend holds, anyway. And finally, when our Lord comes to judge the living and the dead at the end of time, it is St. Michael, through his voice, that will summon all the dead from their graves. It is St. Michael who will take all of the instruments of the Passion as they are throughout the different parts of the world. It is he, as it is believed, who will take them all up and present them to our Lord so that they can be seen by the whole world. And finally, it is St. Michael who will bestow the greatest reward of all, bring the souls that are destined for heaven to our Lord. It was he who will ultimately escort them to heaven. So Saint Michael is a great and holy angel, and one that has, perhaps maybe above all the other angels, the most immediate relationship to our daily lives. He prays not only for the church, protects it, but he prays for everyone in it. And that's something about Saint Michael the Archangel. In fact, he has been given in liturgically a very great rank in the church. His feast is of the first class. In addition to that, in connection with it, although I won't speak very much about it, on October 2nd is the Feast of the Holy Guardian Angels. But the saint that I want to talk about a little bit more today is the saint who was honored on October 3rd. It is the Feast of Saint Teresa of the Child Jesus, called by Catholics throughout the world the Little Flower of Jesus. There is a great deal of misunderstanding about this young woman who became a discalced Carmelite. A great deal of misunderstanding. People have often a very sentimental view of this very brave and very holy nun and contemplative. She died when she was only 24 years old. And contrary to what people may believe sentimentally about this sweet young little girl, all throughout her life, if you read her own writings, and they are by far and away much greater than any commentaries that have been made about her, if you read the story of her soul, in fact, that's what she calls her autobiography, which she wrote under obedience, she calls her work The Story of a Soul. She has been called by Pope Pius XI the greatest saint of modern times. And if you read, as I say, some of her own writings, you see with coming forth not just the description of the particular stages on the road to perfection that a religious goes through, but what you see coming through all of this is the story of a very brave woman, a very strong woman, a woman who began her road to perfection from her childhood. She was born in 1873. And during her time at home, she was in a home that was very, very Christian, very Catholic. And particularly was it led by the holiness of her own father, whose cause to this day is being presented by Rome, that he too may be made a saint. Her father encouraged her in all of her religious observances. But it was with the death of her mother that she began to take seriously religious life. And her older sister was the one who took charge of all of the religious instruction of the family. And by the way, that's a good example for those of you who are the oldest children in the family. You have a particular obligation to protect your younger brothers and sisters, to watch over them, to assist your parents, you see, in their upbringing, in their guidance. Well, her older sister did just that. And instead of picking out pious little stories and tantalizing tales about the church, this older sister, whose name was Pauline, who was the first to enter a discalced Carmelite monastery in Lisieux, this woman began to read to the family the life, or rather the stories of the liturgy, all about the analysis of this, of the feasts of the church, called the liturgical year, by a very great Benedictine abbot, Dom Geranger. And so from her earliest years, she was exposed to the sacred liturgy. And as you read, you see the story of her autobiography, she reveals her great love of two things. One, the sacred liturgy. Two, the sacred scriptures. And throughout her religious life, this was the hallmark of her growth in perfection. Devotion and mental prayer over the scriptures, and love and attachment over the liturgy of the church. She experienced a desire to enter religious life from her early teens, and by very special permission was allowed to enter a discalced Carmelite monastery at the age of 15 years old, just a little girl. And the great Jesuit priest who was her spiritual director all throughout her life said at the time after when she had died that he never really felt all the years that he knew her, he never really felt that he was the one directing her. In fact, he said she really needed no direction at all. Her life was one of a constant progress in perfection, always battling against her imperfections and her stubborn will. You know, there are many, many things I'd like to tell you about what made her such a great and noble soul. But maybe some of the marks that characterized her greatness could be seen in her particular devotions. One of them was her particular attachment to priests. She felt in her life a need to have a great reverence for priests because of her attachment to the liturgy. In fact, she writes someplace in one of her sayings, in one of her chapters in her book, she said that she always felt a great privilege when she used to participate in the sacred liturgy of the Divine Office, which she thought was the greatest prayer of all after the Mass. And that's precisely what it is. It's the liturgy, you know. She said, you know, when I chant the prayers at Mass, I do exactly the same thing that the priest does when he is at Mass, by reading the collects of the Mass. And through that, she came to have a great love of the priesthood. Even though she was never a priest, she had a priestly heart, in a manner of speaking. And because of that, sensed the need to offer up her entire life and all of her sufferings and sacrifices. And by the way, in a discalced Carmelite monastery, there are many, many sacrifices made. Many. Every one of them she offered for the success of the apostolate of priests who are active in the world. And in particular, for priests who work in the foreign missions. And even more particular, for priests who work in the foreign missions in Indochina, and especially in the country of Vietnam. And in fact, she was invited because of her attachment to the Vietnamese people and of her love of the priests who work among these Orientals. She was on the verge of accepting an invitation with permission from her superiors to enter a Carmelite monastery just beginning in Vietnam. Just as she was about to accept, she became seriously ill, hemorrhaging at the mouth, and she knew her life was soon to be over. Her life was seen then by a love and devotion for priests and prayer for them. And in fact, it is said that priests who worked in Indochina were able to experience the effect of her prayers. And that is the reason why they have made so many converts in Vietnam. And by the way, I can tell you this from a personal experience. When I was in Europe, I studied at the Pontifical University of Fribourg, and I studied with Cistercian monks. And do you know where they came from? North Vietnam. And I learned from them that the overwhelming majority of the population of Vietnam was Catholic. And in fact, the South Vietnamese people who formed the army fighting communism were predominantly made up of Catholics. And they all had a great devotion to the little flower because they recognized that they owed their conversion to the prayers and sufferings of this little nun in France. This is the power, you see, of prayer. And it was through this that she introduced into the church, or better put, reintroduced, her what she calls way of spiritual childhood, which is characterized by absolute trust in divine providence and complete self-surrender to our Lord's holy will and to his love. And so before she died, she said words like this: I have always in my life given love to our Lord, and I believe that when I die, he will repay me with love. That's the lesson, you see, of the little flower. And also, she was seen to have a love not only of the priesthood, as I told you, but of, as I mentioned to you a moment ago, of the foreign missions. And because of that, she was declared by Pius XI, along with St. Francis Xavier, patron of all foreign missions. You see the great apostolate of this holy nun? And yet completely obscure, totally unknown. It's the sign, you see, of a life not lived much, but lived greatly. And that's what characterizes a saint. It is not seen by a person who lives a great deal and does many, many things, no. It is seen by a life of a one who does all little things with great love. And that's the characteristic of her life. I thought maybe I would read to you something about what she said about prayer. How many of you ask, Father, how do I pray? The best way is seeing something about what she had to say about it. She had to struggle just like you do. She says this, "With me, prayer is a life lifting up of the heart, a look toward heaven." That's prayer. "A cry of gratitude and love, uttered equally in sorrow and in joy. In a word, it is something noble, supernatural, which enlarges my soul and unites it to God. Except for the divine office, which in spite of my unworthiness is a daily joy, I have not the courage to look through books for beautiful prayers. I do as a child who has not learned to read. I just tell our Lord all that I want, and he understands. I am a very little soul who can only offer very little things to our Lord." You know, when she found out she was going to die, she wrote this: "The good God would not inspire unattainable desires. I may then, in spite of my littleness, aspire to holiness. I cannot make myself greater. I must bear with myself just as I am, with all my imperfections. But I want to seek a way to heaven, a new way, very short, very straight, a little path. We live in an age of inventions. The trouble of walking upstairs no longer exists. In the houses of the rich, there is an elevator instead. I would like to find an elevator to raise me to Jesus, for I am too little to go up the steep steps of perfection. Then I sought in the Holy Scriptures for some indication of this elevator, the object of my desires. And I read these words from the mouth of the eternal wisdom: whosoever is a little one, let him come to me." Just before she died, she was on her deathbed, she experienced the worst temptations of her life towards scrupulosity. She believed that she was in the state of mortal sin as she was dying. And she had to exercise heroic strength to overcome these temptations toward despair. She thought all her life was worthless, that she had spent it in sin, that she was deceiving herself. And dying, she wrote this poem. It's a very long one. I'm going to read just a few verses. But it tells us something about the greatness and the strength of her soul. This poem is called "My Song of Today." My life is but an instant, a fleeting hour above me. My life is but a moment escaping swift away. Thou knowest, O my God, on earth in time, to love thee naught have I but today. Oh, how I love thee, Jesus. For thee my soul aspires. For this one day remain my sweet and gentle stay. Come, reign within my heart. Thy smile my soul desires, if only for today. What matters it, O Lord, if dark the future hover? One prayer for its tomorrow, oh no, I cannot say. My heart untouched preserve, and with thy shadow cover, if only for today. If I dream of the morrow, my changeful thought affrights me. My heart inconstant mourns and wearies of the way. I long, my God, that pain and trial to thee unites me, if only for today. I fain would see thee soon upon the eternal shores, O pilot of my soul, whose guidance I obey. Steer thou in peace my bark, while angry tempest roars, if only for today. O hide me in thy face, sweet Lord, my heart imploreth. There shall I hear no more earth follies at their play. Give me thy love, and grant thy grace my bosom storeth, if only for today. Near to thy heart divine all passes me unheeded. I dread no more the foe, the arrows of the fray. Give me in thy heart the home my heart hath needed, if only for today. Soon shall I wing my flight afar to heavenly choirs, where his fair day undying shall over my soul have sway. There shall I sing in bliss amid angelic lyres the eternal glad today. And that's the story of a soul. And I hope that you profit a little bit from the beauty of the life of St. Teresa of the Infant Jesus. Today is the feast of St. Rose of Lima, one of the first of the great saints of the Western Hemisphere. She was a Dominican tertiary, by the way. Before there were such things as convents for tertiary sisters. Many years ago, of course, you may be aware that the only people, women, religious women, that lived in monasteries or convents were cloistered nuns. Sisters who were like, for example, the nuns that you may remember in schools, the ones who taught you in schools, many, many years ago, when they were first beginning to be formed, were, you might say, oblates, or holy women attached to monastic congregations. They were called third order sisters. They were not, strictly speaking, nuns. Nuns, classically, what we mean by that word, are women who live in a cloistered monastery. That is a nun, strictly speaking, one who takes solemn perpetual vows and lives in perpetual silence in a cloister. That is a nun. Then there are what we call sisters, religious women, who take simple vows, perpetual simple vows, and they do not live in a cloister. They live in a community called a convent. And by the way, that's what the word convent means, from the word conventus or convenire, meaning to come together, you see. And these women live together in a house. They live a religious life with a religious schedule. And because they are virgins, they wear the veil. And these gradually, when they first were formed as oblate sisters, women who attached themselves to cloistered communities, they did not live in congregations, or rather in communities. They lived at home, or they lived apart. They lived in the world, but in a home, perhaps a domicile, away from everyone else. Many of them lived at home. St. Rose of Lima was one of these women. She was a Dominican, wore the Dominican habit, but lived with her parents. And it didn't take long to see that religious life really cannot be lived effectively at home with mother and father. And that is the reason why, eventually, these women came to live as a congregation all their own, you see, attached to a larger community, but lived religious life. And they wore the veil. And by the way, this is just as a little bit of a side, something you might be interested to know, just as a point of information, which you might, in a manner of speaking, may be a bit of an indictment against religious women who are quick to abandon the veil, those who take the vows. There's something for your own information, as I say. What makes a nun? What makes a sister? Is it fundamentally the habit? It is not. It is two things. First, internally, it is the public profession of the vows expressing evangelical counsels of poverty, chastity, and obedience. either taken in a solemn form or in a simple form, either publicly or privately. But once a woman, or a man for that matter, has taken the vows of poverty, chastity, and obedience, they are consequently, through these vows, have made an act of worship to God by their own bodies. They then belong to God through the vows, poverty, chastity, and obedience. And by the way, in order for those vows to be taken, or rather to be made effectively, they must be received by a representative of the church, namely a priest or a bishop. He can receive the vows of a person. And by the way, anyone can make vows. That does not constitute that person a member of the clergy, by the way. Tonsure makes a person a member of the clergy. All religious women are not members of clergy. They are consecrated, true. They live the vows, true, but they are not members of the hierarchy. So it is that fundamentally that makes a woman a religious. What is the second thing? It is the imposition of the veil. That is the external sign. Why the veil? This goes back for many, many centuries. From the first 2 or 3 centuries of the church, there were women who lived apart. And it was the bishop in these early days of the church who took these women to himself, as it were, and made them dress differently. He put a veil on their head, as it were, which was a sign of their consecration. Why? Because what a woman did was first cut her hair. You know what they say, what a woman's crowning glory is? All of you know, it's her hair, her long, beautiful locks. It is a symbol of herself, of her virginity, of her body. And when she cuts that off, as it were, and gives it to the bishop, it is a symbol of her giving of herself. What does the bishop give her in her place? Because it was unsightly for a woman to be seen without long hair, especially without hair at all. So consequently, he would impose a veil. It was the sign of her consecration. It was the sign of her virginity, by the way. And this goes back for many, many centuries. It is not something like a religious habit. It is something completely different and very, very sacred. And it was imposed only after a woman had manifested her worthiness and readiness to become a consecrated person. And so it is a great tragedy when women religious, you see, will be free to doff the veil. That is the one sign of their virginity, the one sign of their religious consecration. I would like to think that their taking off of the veil is not at the same time a sign of their taking away or removing of their obligations of religious consecration and the living of the vows. But in any case, you might like to know that. St. Rose of Lima was one of these people. She lived the most austere life. Her penances were frightening. And she was, because of it, not because of it, but as I say, as an instrument, as it's on, at its occasion, the recipient of the most lofty graces, and became a great, great mystic in the church. The epistle for this Mass is taken from St. Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 3, verses 13 to 21. Brethren, I pray you not to be disheartened at my tribulations for you, for they are your glory. For this reason, I bend my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom all fatherhood in heaven and on earth receives its name, that he may grant you from his glorious riches to be strengthened with power through his Spirit unto the progress of the inner man, and to have Christ dwelling through faith in your hearts, so that being rooted and grounded in love, you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know Christ's love which surpasses knowledge, in order that you may be filled unto all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to accomplish all things in a measure far beyond what we ask or conceive, in keeping with the power that is at work in us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus down through all the ages of time without end. Amen. Please stand for the Gospel. At that time, when Jesus entered the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to take food, they watched him. And behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus asked the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to cure on the Sabbath?" But they remained silent. And he took and healed him and let him go. Then addressing them, he said, "Which of you shall have an ass or an ox fall into a pit and will not immediately draw him up on the Sabbath?" And they could give him no answer to these things. But he also spoke a parable to those invited, observing how they were choosing the first places at table. And he said to them, "When thou art invited to a wedding feast, do not recline in the first place, lest perhaps one more distinguished than thou have been invited by him, and he who invited thee and him come and say to thee, 'Make room for this man.' And then thou begin with shame to take the last place. But when thou art invited, go and recline in the last place, that when he who invited thee comes in, he may say to thee, 'Friend, go up higher.' Then thou wilt be honored in the presence of all who are at table with thee. For every one who exalts himself shall be humbled, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted." Thus far the words of today's Holy Gospel. I almost was going to tell you not to sit. But since you sat, I'll tell you something about vocations. And the reason is because this Sunday reminds me about vocations a little bit. The story of the little flower is not something that one can speak with simply, because it is the story of a very, very deep soul, very profound woman. But it leads one to think about the beauty of a vocation such as this, the beauty of the life that she loved in the priesthood, and the beauty of the life that she lived in religion. This epistle tells us something about it. Maybe I would speak, if I could, not so much to you people who have already been in your already are in vocation, but those who are looking for one, those who want to know what God's will is for you. I almost hesitate to speak about vocations and religious vocations, because it is not something, I think, that really should be proselytized. It is such an exalted thing. Every vocation in life is made by man. There is not one vocation in this life that is not in some way a creation of a man. There is only one vocation in life that has not been created by man. Do you know what that is? That is the priesthood and the religious life. That is a vocation, a way of life that has been created directly by Almighty God. We are not the authors of this life. It comes from heaven. That automatically tells us of its greatness, doesn't it? A priest is a mediator. He stands between heaven and earth. He stands at the edge of the altar and is between the people who need God and God who loves people. And the only way that God comes to people is through a priest. And so you see how much you need the priesthood. And those of you who are aspiring to a vocation or whatever it may be, consider the greatness of a priest. Think of it. When I was a good deal younger, I remembered thinking about what I would do when I grew up. And I remember nothing ever satisfying me. Nothing. I suppose it might be, in a manner of speaking, reflective of all men who think about the priesthood, nothing is good enough. Nothing. Maybe they are possessed of consummate pride. They will settle for nothing. Only something that is the greatest. And I suppose, in some extent, that's what led most men to the priesthood, at least to begin with. There is nothing greater, because it comes from heaven. It is the only thing that has eternal consequences, the only thing that matters in the end, the work of a priest, because it reflects the work of our Lord on the cross. Think of what a priest does. A priest is the one who gives divine life to infants. Not human life, something far greater, far more important, the life of God. A priest is the one who restores divine life when it has been lost. A priest is the only one who can be called father in the best sense of the word, because a priest is a father in a more important way than any human and natural father. He is the father of hearts, the father of souls, the one who gives life. And there are many, many other things that a priest does to bring people to God and to bring God to people. And religious life, even though it does not have the same nature of the priesthood, is in a manner of speaking similar. And I speak to all you young women and even young men who desire to something better than this world has to offer. There are certain souls that our Lord has destined from all eternity to have been picked out of the rest of the world, the rest of men, to live apart, to live differently, to live on a different level. Maybe you are one of them. If you are a special person. You are a person set apart to stand in the middle of the universe, to stand in the middle of reality, as it were, between God, the ground of it, and the rest of creation. You stand right in the middle. Everything passes right through your body, from the top down and from the bottom up. The only thing that it demands on your part is generosity. That's all it asks. There's only one thing that you need, love. Because that is the only thing that can make you acceptable, and ultimately the only thing that will sustain you in this vocation. It is the reason why those who are consecrated to God stand within the communion rail. They do not belong to the world. They belong to God. God has picked them for himself, for a love that is far more direct, far more profound, more perfect. And I appeal to you, do not be niggardly with your hearts. If you aspire to what is great, go after it. You know, I told you that story when the little flower was just a little girl. Just a little girl. And they had a great box of toys, and each child was supposed to get a toy in the family. One picked a doll, another picked a ball, another picked a game, and they brought the box to St. Teresa. What would you have? I'll take the box. I'll take everything. That was the theme of her life. And she gave all in it. It demands all, the priesthood and the religious life. It demands all of you. And if you have that, as it were, inkling, if you had that impulse, respond to it. Respond. And you will see what fulfillment you will be given in your life, because it is your destiny, it is your mission. Every man is given a mission in life. Every man is given his destiny. Perhaps this is yours. If it is, you are truly blessed. You are favored by God. And if there are any vocations among you, especially at this Mass, will I pray for them. That, not that the vocation, as it were, be given to you, but more that you have the generosity and the courage to go to it. And that's the reason why I don't like to proselytize about it. It is too sacred to advertise. It is too great to make public in that manner. It has a divine quality all its own. And I speak on that level. Think of what a priest does at Mass. He reenacts the act of Calvary. Can you imagine? There is no work greater than that. No effects with greater consequences. That's what a priest does. And religious life participates in it by the consecration of body and soul, by the observance of the state of perfection in poverty, detachment from the world, chastity, detachment from self, obedience, detachment from one's own will. to be attached to God in every way. Only one is my betrothed. That's what a religious says. My betrothed is God, our Lord's heart. And that's what I want you to know about vocations.